Well, isn't God great? And His mercies are? Amen. We live for that, don't we? Before I get started this morning, I felt really led to encourage us all to pray weekly for Pastor Samuel, Pastor Doug. If you've never been up here doing this, you don't know what you go through in preparation. Satan does not want his word passed, and he causes confusion, he causes uncertainty, he causes a lot of different emotions. And it is so much to understand how Doug and Samuel do this week after week after week after week and give us the word of God. We need to pray for them. We need to pray to get Satan to go away so they can bring the word, not with confusion, not with misunderstanding, but the true word of God. And so I do encourage all of us every week to pray for Doug, pray for Samuel, because they got to get up here. They're in the trenches every week, and we appreciate that. So we're starting off this morning with Ephesians, and we've been in the book of Ephesians for a long time, and already we're up to chapter 2. So, but that's what it takes, right? A lot of repetition for those of us whose minds are not what they used to be. So a quick review of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that about the believers in the past, present, and future. The past order of living dead were in verses 1 through 3. The new order of God's loving life were in verses 4 through 10. The past separation and ray of hope were in verses 11 through 13 that Samuel brought to us last week. Today we're going to get into verses 14 through 18, and we're going to find out there's a new union and peace among the believers. So before we go, I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Actually, I'm going to start with 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in the flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And we might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So we've come to a section where Paul deals with Christ's role as a peacemaker. We see these in the verses, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 9 through 6. And Isaiah, we kind of sang that song this morning, at least part of it. It says 9:6. It says, "And for a child will be born to us, the son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." And that Prince of Peace is what we're going to be looking at today. There are three mentions of the word peace in our passage. There's he is our peace, he has made peace, and he came and preached peace, both to those who were far away and those who were near. In these three statements, using the word peace, we have Paul's outline of how Christ makes peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul says Christ preached peace to those who were near and to those who were far away. The Gentiles were those who were far away. The Jews were those who were near. Last week, Pastor Samuel told us how the Gentile was separate from the Jew but had hope. This week, we're going to learn how Jesus brought the Gentile and the Jew together into one fellowship. And before we go on, I probably need to define Gentile. We use that word a lot, but what that means is if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. We're Gentiles. Asians are Gentiles. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Arabs are Gentiles. Regardless of our skin color, regardless of our heritage, if you aren't a Jew, you're a Gentile. So when we're talking about this in Ephesians 2, we have the Jews and we have the Gentiles, which is everybody else. So it's a lot of different people. So before we find out how Jesus did this, we need to understand the word peace. The word peace is a complicated and often misunderstood word. The word has many meanings, depending on how it's used. In Isaiah 9:6 that we just read, we see the word peace used in the Hebrew language, meaning shalom. What Isaiah has in mind is completeness. He has shalom connotes health, well-being, prosperity, happiness, and cessation of enmity. Isaiah prophesied that the coming Messiah would bring these qualities to his people. The meaning of shalom is much broader and more complete than what we think of when we hear the word peace in the English language. We normally think of the word peace as meaning absence of war or tranquility. Oh, isn't it just so wonderful? Well, you know, that's tranquility. That's peace. That's our definition. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding what peace means to the Jew or what peace means to the person from the Middle East, because it's totally different than what our English language tells us about. Paul provides us the way to shalom peace in verses 13 through 14. He uses the example of how Jesus bridged the wide gap between Jew and Gentile through the shedding of his blood. Jesus put it all together for us. In verse 14, he broke down the wall that separates the Jew and the Gentile. And in the Old Testament times, in the time of the temple, people didn't congregate like they did now. You had a court of the Gentiles, you had a court of women, you had a court of the Israelites, and you had a court of the priests. And you couldn't go from one to the other. These dividing walls separated everybody by class. And the rules of separation were strictly enforced. If you went to the wrong court, it was punishable by death. In 1871, archaeologists actually uncovered a stone marker used to separate the various courts. And the words on the marker said, "No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. Anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death, which will be imposed as a consequence." So they were serious about this. If you were a Gentile and you went into the court of the Jew and they caught you, they put you to death. Period. That's just the way, that's the way the system worked. And everybody understood it, and I guess everybody did it. As we read verse 14, there's different words. The ESV, the RSV, and the NIV say the middle wall of hostility, rather than in, like the New King James says, the middle wall of separation. And my New American Standard says the dividing wall. So there's different words used in depending on your translation. But basically, it all means the same thing, is that you were segregated by various sects. Gentile versus Jew, priest versus Israel, you were separated and you just had to live with that. So we need to understand how difficult it was for both the Jew and the Gentile to eliminate this wall. For centuries, literally since God's covenant with Abraham, the Jew was separate. And then with the giving of the law to Moses, the Jews zealously guarded this law and the temple worship. They were told by God not to intermarry with the Gentiles. He wanted to keep them a pure race, not contaminated by the gods of the Gentiles. And he was the God of Israel, Mono, one, he. The rest of the world had many, many gods. And as they had wars and people conquered people, the conquered people were allowed to keep their gods. And the conqueror put his gods on top of the other gods. That's called syncretism. And you would end up with, in like the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, cradle of the earth, they had 3,000-4,000 gods because they had all these different people and they had all different gods. And they would fight each other and conquer and put their gods on top. And so they ended up with literally thousands of gods. God wanted him with a big H, to be the God of the Jew. He was their God. They guarded this, although we find that they also worship other gods, and we don't have time to get into that. But they guarded this law in temple worship. They were told by God not to marry, don't interface with the Gentile. God didn't want his people to become contaminated and worship practices of the Gentile. So in the process of guarding the law and the temple, the Jew became very pompous and legalistic. And along comes Jesus to eliminate these barriers, and both the Jew and the Gentile had trouble breaking centuries-old customs. The very philosophies that were worlds apart. The Jew was and still is very focused on having the action, having his actions speak for his faith. And we read in James, James chapter 2, verses 14 and on, it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So this is something that the Jew still does. They want to display their belief in God through doing things, through works. Now, we understand you can't go to heaven through works, right? You can only go that by faith in God, which we studied back in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But that's what they did, and they still do believe that. This means that they have to do something to show their faith. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were very Hellenistic. That means Greece. They kind of came from Greece, and they came into the church. But they were Hellenistic in their approach, and this means that they were very knowledge-oriented, which explains why Paul spent so much time in his epistles arguing against Gnosticism, which means the gathering of special knowledge. And he spent a lot of time in that because the Jew and the people in the church were trying to get into this knowledge thing, and they start being very knowledge-oriented, and that isn't what he wanted. He wanted them to be God-oriented. So when the church was initially founded, it was made up of predominantly Jews, and they ran it. They had the leadership, and they kind of kept the church going. The Jew said, when the saving grace of Jesus was extended to the Gentile, primarily through Paul's missionary efforts, the Gentile wanted to join this Jesus fellowship, the church, and soon became the majority of the church. So now we have a changing from predominantly Jews and Jewish customs to Gentiles and their customs in running and being the leaders of the church. This caused a lot of problem. The Jews said that for the Gentile to become part of the church, they needed to first become Jews. The Gentile, on the other hand, said for the Jew to be a Christian, they had to give up their time-honored Jewish customs and belief, such as dietary laws. You may have heard the word kashrut in Hebrew. It means dietary laws. They had to give up their religious customs and festivities, such as circumcision. And this just wasn't working. The two sides could not come together because they were too far and too diverse. There are five components for this enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. Gentile envy of the special statutes accorded by God to Israel in the Torah. Jewish pride at being chosen. Gentile resentment of that pride. Mutual dislike of each other's customs. The Jewish people's response to the Torah with its 613 commands set forth in the form of ordinances. So you can see how this would not fit together at all. The Jew wanted this. The Gentile said, so this. And it was like oil and water. It didn't go. So based on these deep divisions, when in verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us that Jesus is our shalom peace and that he came to make the two groups into one, he's actually fighting an uphill battle. The statement in verse 14 that Jesus Christ, our peace, made both groups into one new man would have been revolutionary and a total break from the system that existed for centuries. When Jesus makes peace between individuals or between nations, that peace will be a complete, totally satisfying experience. He preached peace to those who were near and to those who were far off. Through him, we no longer need the priest to yearly go behind the veil and communicate with God or make animal sacrifices for the covering of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14 says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies he made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has preached for those, for all time, those who are sanctified. So here in Hebrews we have what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He did one time on the cross, shed his blood for the sacrifice of our sins. No longer under the Jewish custom of atonement for sins does the priest have to yearly on the festival of Yom Kippur go behind the veil, communicate with God, and ask for covering. Now notice, atonement means covering. Sin's still there. It's just covered up. Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness. The sin is gone. Okay? Big, big difference here. And this is one of the things that the Jew and the Gentile had trouble coming together and understanding this. When Jesus makes peace between individuals or between nations, that peace is complete. It's totally satisfying. He preached peace to those who were near and to those who were far away. That peace that he brought was totally different than the peace that the Gentile was looking at. We can now, through the blood shed by Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, have access to the throne room of God. What the priest had to do annually, Jesus did once. And that is so big. We don't have to go through a priest. We have Jesus Christ. And we can go to the throne of God to praise God, to petition God, just to be God's friend. We can go to him. We don't need to do the annual atonement. So the obvious question that comes to mind is, why is there so much anti-Semitism and hostility in the world today? And it continues to grow. Why is there this absence of peace? You know, a day doesn't go by that we don't read about some act of anti-Semitism someplace in the world. A day doesn't go by that we don't read or hear about somebody shooting somebody. It just goes on and on. Where is the world peace? Why do we have this stuff? Why do we have these people that shoot people? Why do we have these people that just drive by and spray bullets? Why do we have, it wasn't too long ago that in France, a group took a Jewish young man and tortured him and burned him. Why does this stuff happen? For centuries, there's been a division between the Jew and the Gentile. This division actually dates back to Isaac and Ishmael. Probably the most publicized conflict between Jew and Gentile is in the Middle East. Consider how over the years, all the time and effort has been put in to solving the Middle East problem. U.S. presidents, the United Nations, the European Union have all tried for years to cause peace to come to the Middle East without success. The effort even has a name. It's called the peace process. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. As far back as you want to go, we've had the peace process. Why have all these efforts come to nothing? Why can't the cousins get it together? You know, the Jew and the Arab were cousins, right? They both had same father, different fathers, but fathers were brothers. So they're cousins. Why can't they get it together? Well, one reason is because the conflict between the Jew and Gentile is very difficult to bridge. It is also because man is trying to solve the problem without following the path that Jesus established. These efforts have been based on the principle of land for peace. Everyone over the years has said, okay, Israel, give up more land to the Arab and you're going to have peace. You know, all these efforts have been totally against Scripture. Do you know Leviticus 25 verse 23 says that the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. So God, right off the get-go, is saying, this land where you live is mine. You can't give it away. You can't sell it. But yet over the years, people have pushed on. Give more land and the Arab will be peaceful. You'll get along great together. Well, you know something? God doesn't allow things to happen that are against His word. And that's against His word to give up the land. It's His land. It's not the Jews' land. It's not the United Nations' land. It's not the United States government's land. It's God's land. It's not even the Israeli government's land. They can't give it away. So why would we have peace when we're trying to do things that are against God's word? We don't. Period. To me, that's the big thing. If we'd stop doing the land for peace, I don't know if it'd get any better, but it's certainly, that is against God's word. Remember earlier, I said that to live at peace, one must be at peace with Jesus Christ. One must understand peace in order to have it. As Bible believers, we cannot get caught up in the actions and philosophies of the world. This includes joining the world's stand against Israel's sovereignty in an attempt to achieve man-made peace. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain." Do we see that happening today? Yes, we do. "And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Do we see that? Do we see false prophets coming out? Do we hear false words coming out? We do. "And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." So we keep preaching peace, but there is no peace. There won't be peace until we get things right and do it God's way. Earlier, we defined peace as seen through the eye of the Westerner, and we defined peace as seen through the eye of a Jew. Let's take a look at peace through the eye of an Arab, and I think we'll see some reasons why peace in the Middle East is so elusive. Peace to the Arab has a completely different meaning. In Arabic, there are actually three different words meaning peace. One, as we shall see, is never used in conjunction with relationships to Israel. The first word they have is salam. Sounds a whole lot like shalom, doesn't it? It's the absence of disobedience against Islam. This meaning assumes the existence of two worlds. One world is ruled by Islam and can only be peace or obedience. The other world is the world of war, which are lands not under Arabic or Islamic control. Now, that's even been expanded with this ISIS thing going on, because they're Muslims fighting Muslims, right? Sunni versus Shia. That's another big thing that we don't have time to get into right now. You have Arab versus Arab. You have Islam versus Islam. And what's the deal here with ISIS? They consider all the other Islamic people as apostates, because they don't believe the same thing about the Quran that the ISIS people believe. So in their interpretation of the Quran, they are allowed to go kill all these other Muslims who don't believe exactly the same way they believe. Can you imagine if our Protestant denominations started doing that? You know, we just keep adding churches. At least we don't kill each other. But this is what that's all about. So you can expand what they're saying here. It's not under Arabic Islamic control, that actually is, but it's against an apostate. Now, our government says that this is not a religion against religion. Well, if you don't call interpreting the Quran religion, you probably wouldn't call interpreting the Bible religion, okay? So to me, that's wrong thoughts. It is about religion. It is about how you interpret what the Quran says. And if you don't agree with somebody else, well, you just go out and shoot them. Oh, okay. Let's get back to the statement here. In the mind of some Islamists, there can never be shalom, peace, because there will always be lands under control of non-Islams or apostates. Currently, the primary goal is to destroy the Jewish state, the little Satan. After that happens, they can start working on the United States, the great Satan. By the way, since we've signed this accord with Iran on nuclear weapons, I haven't heard the rhetoric stop about death to America and all that kind of stuff. It's still going on. Matter of fact, just the other day they said something about the U.S. president holding a gun to his head. It's still going on. Is this a partner for peace? Is this a partner for controlling nuclear weapons. I don't see that, but we'll see what happens down the road. Okay, another word for peace in Arabic is hudna. And ceasefire or temporary lack of war. This concept goes back to the time of Muhammad, and this definition is the one used in the wording of the 1979 peace treaty between Egypt and Israel. So they didn't use a lasting word. They used a temporary ceasefire or end of hostilities, meaning it can crank up again any time. The third word for peace is sul, and that means reconciliation. Never used in conjunction with relationships with Israel. For the Christian, this word reconciliation is so important to us because without reconciliation, there can be no relationship with God. And there's no, with no relationship with God, there's no forgiveness of others or shalom peace. So to us, that would be the word that we want to hang on to, reconciliation. As I said earlier, in order to have peace with someone, one must be at peace with the person, Jesus Christ. To have this peace, one must settle any issues we have with Jesus Christ. And this is what we do before communion, right? We settle issues with Christ before we partake of communion. That is a prerequisite to approach the throne of God, is to have reconciliation and forgiveness. This doesn't happen in the Arab or Israeli relations because Jesus Christ is not part of their theological system. They believe in Jesus Christ. They just don't believe that he is the Son of God. Okay, in Arabic, it's Isis. He is a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. Asa is his word in Hebrew, I mean in Arabic. And that means that he just is a prophet, second to Muhammad. Jesus is number one to us, right? Got to remember that. They can go through all the motions of peace. In 1979, Anwar Sadat, president of Egypt, and Menachem Begin, prime minister of Israel, signed a peace treaty. And they shook hands at the presence of Jimmy Carter. In 1993, Yitzhak Rabin, prime minister of Israel, and Yasser Arafat, chairman of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, signed the Oslo agreements and shook hands in the presence of President Bill Clinton. These handshakes were totally done for the consumption of the Western world. Every Arab and Jew knew that nothing had changed. In Middle East culture, a meal of reconciliation, or a sulha, is what seals a deal between enemies. This was not done. If we don't bother to find out the customs of others, we'll never have credibility with those of other nations. You know, I want to do something right now. John? Donald, how about if you guys come up here? John and his lovely wife, Janice, used to live up here, and we always love it when they come to visit. And so I want to put him to work. Okay, John, I want you to sit here. Don't fall off this thing backwards, okay? Don, you can sit here. Now, for those of you that are maybe listening to this on tape, we're doing a little show here. Okay, John. I should have got somebody small. Oh, okay. Okay, John and Donald are, they can either be two different people who are feuding, or they can be two tribes, the Martins or the Hatfields and McCoys or somebody or whatever. And so, but what we're going to do is do a ceremony that leads up to a meal of reconciliation. Now, Donald has a big knife. There's Don. Yeah, there's John. Okay, Donald, take some salt and put on the blade. There you go. Okay, now John, you take your knife and separate the salt. Half and half, okay? All right, great. Okay, now each of you, and take a little bit of salt on either side of the... One on one side, one on the other. Okay. Now, put it in your mouth. Okay, now this is real Jewish bread. Donald, you take it and break bread. You never cut bread because that's a sign of hostility. You break bread. I mean, in the Bible, it always says they broke bread. They didn't slice it. Okay, you each take a piece. Yeah, just take some. And you put a little salt on the bread. Okay, now eat the bread. There you go. It's good bread, dude. It's real, real Jewish Shabbat bread. Okay, they have just done a meal of reconciliation. Okay, it's called a salt covenant. That means that they have agreed that they're no longer enemies, that they've put aside their fight of reconciliation. Well, see, no one's ever done that with a Jew because they don't reconcile. They cover. They still back to the cover thing. They cover their hostility. Thank you, guys. John, don't fall backwards. You're not as young as you used to be. Thank you, guys. That's what should have been done to seal the agreements between Rabin and Arafat and Sadat and Menachem Begin. Okay, that's what should have been done is a meal of reconciliation. Now, they would go on after this and have a meal where they'd actually sit down and have a full-fledged meal of reconciliation. Okay, these handshakes were totally done for our consumption. They didn't mean anything. We need to understand a culture of the people we're dealing with. If we're going to go and make treaties and we're going to do all kind of stuff, we need to understand what they're doing. We need to understand how they function, not how we function. Now, it's true that since the signing of the peace treaty with Egypt in 1979, there's not been a major national hostility between the two. But, you know, this could change at any time. The most obvious reason for this non-aggression by Egypt is because they're not strong enough to defeat Israel. They've tried three times, and it didn't work. Crossing the Red Sea, lost their army. 1967 war, lost everything. 1973 war, lost everything. They finally said, okay, I give up. We're not going to do that anymore. So, but this process that they did is so much in line, which started way back with Muhammad, and the idea was that you could sign a treaty with somebody. It was not to last normally more than 10 years, but in the midst of this treaty, at say year 5, you suddenly became stronger than the enemy. You ignored the treaty and you attacked them. And that's called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And I don't even bother to try to spell that because I can't do it. But that's what it was called. And so this is their culture. So Egypt signed this. Now it's gone for longer than 10 years. But they have not become strong enough to fight against Israel, so they haven't done it. How long is a treaty or whatever? I guess it's not a treaty. The agreement with Iran is for 10 years, right? 10 years they can go back to making nuclear weapons. That's Islamic tradition, 10-year treaty. So we'll see what happens. Maybe in 5 years they'll figure they can pull this off without anybody doing anything, and they'll go ahead and build the bomb, but we'll see about that. Now, to even think about making peace with Israel or to recognize them as a state is really dangerous for Middle East rulers. President Sadat paid the price of his life for signing the treaty with Egypt. 2 years after the signing, he was assassinated by the Muslim Brotherhood. We've all read about them recently. They took over Egypt for a period of time and then were thrown out. The leader of Al-Qaeda right now is the guy that started the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. So the Muslim Brotherhood, which is an Islamic terrorist group, assassinated Anwar Sadat. This hostility and this danger carries over to the Israeli nation as well. 2 years after signing the Oslo agreements, Prime Minister Rabin was assassinated by an ultra-Orthodox Jew who took offense to him making an agreement with the Islamic Arabs. When asked why he wouldn't sign an agreement with Israel, Yasser Arafat said that he didn't want to have tea with Anwar Sadat, which really meant that since Anwar Sadat was dead, to have tea with him, he was going to have to be dead too. And he didn't want to do that. So he neglected to sign an agreement where Israel had virtually given them everything they wanted to form their own country. But he wouldn't sign it because he knew he'd be assassinated. So in conclusion, I would like to say that God has a plan for peace. He's laid out the rules. He's laid out the outline in the book of Ephesians. And I'm totally convinced that the reason this isn't going forward is because that we are in a very, very large spiritual war against Satan. God versus Satan. God has a plan of redemption, which is what the Bible says from book one to the last. Satan has a plan. He doesn't want God's plan to happen. So Satan is doing everything he can. You know, just like I said earlier, passing out the word of God. He's doing everything he can to stop that from happening. And he'll cause confusion. He'll do all kinds of stuff. And we've got to overcome that with prayer and understanding what God's word says. God has not forgotten his covenant with Israel. Jeremiah 31:31-34 says that he will make a new covenant with the land of Israel and with Judah. That prophecy also exists in Hebrews 8:8-12. And I'm going to read that. Hebrews 8:8-12. For finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect." Now, this is word for word out of Jeremiah, by the way. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law into their hands, into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, for everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful in their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, this is clearly a messianic prophecy. Okay, so it's going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have peace for all the Gentiles and all the Jews. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace. When he comes back, he will bring peace. Okay? We're going to carry on with this subject in a little bit more in about a month. Doug has asked me to speak on Israel's role in the end times, and we'll carry on with have a lot of this stuff here. But it's so important that we know who the Prince of Peace is. And it's so important to know and have the hope that when he returns, he will bring that peace with him. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your plan for peace. We thank you for your outline. We thank you for people like Paul who wrote it down for us. And Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for peace, Lord, in the world. We pray that your coming will be soon and that you will bring that peace with you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.